We're going to begin our session this morning with an illustration. Consider the witness we give when we are faithful through suffering. My mind is drawn to Annie Johnson Flint, author of 6,000 hymns and gospel songs. She was an orphan. She lived with crippling arthritis. She was stricken with cancer. Yet her faith was especially evident in this hymn that I'm about to read. But the question that comes up is, why did this woman have the attitude that she had? Well, the answer has something to do, and this is what we're going to be discussing this morning, with what she came to know. Listen to the rest of the illustration. He gives more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To add to the afflictions, he adds his mercy. To multiply trials, his multiplied peace. Now, anybody who's been a Christian long enough knows that suffering in this life is inevitable. But God always gives the grace needed when it's needed to overcome any type of suffering, no matter how severe. Now, a good portion of that grace comes from what we know, what we understand, and what we correctly apply. Nobody suffered more than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The cross held indescribable sufferings for Jesus. But Jesus suffered indescribable sufferings long before he got to the cross. In the garden that night, the pressure was on him, the pressure that he felt was so great that he actually sweat drops of blood. Then, of course, there was a scourging. Now, the scourging was enough to kill just about anyone. But then came the cross. The mental anguish, the emotional distress, the physical pain were beyond human words to accurately describe. But there was still another type of suffering that our Lord faced that went far beyond anything that he had already faced. And that occurred in those 3 hours when God the Father abandoned his Son. The words, my God, why have you forsaken me, have got to be the loneliest cry in all of human history. But even in the midst of that indescribable agony, Jesus knew something. And what he knew appears in the three sets of brokenhearted utterances that he uttered from the cross. Now, the first of these appears in Psalm 22. If you're in Psalm 22, look at verse 1, please. my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Now, this passage signifies total hopelessness and despair. Deliverance was not to be had. Death was the only solution to the agony. But look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now here we see the forsaken Lord remembered the greatness of God, even in the face of the suffering that he was suffering at the time. It appears in the phrase, you are holy. Now God is perfect holiness. There is no unrighteousness in God. The implication here is that there's a reason for suffering. Knowing this is the victory of faith. Present sufferings can result in future victories. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Now, this passage contains the second brokenhearted cry. Jesus compared himself to a helpless, powerless worm. Cruel men who opposed God and opposed God's people mocked him in his greatest agony. Look at verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Even in his greatest agony, our Lord's faith didn't waver. He remained steadfast. He continued to go to God, whom he knew from the standpoint of truth principle. Faith is the surplus of knowledge, and faith finds weapons everywhere. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is the third cry of hopelessness and despair. Bulls of Bashan are large, powerful animals. It's a fit description for our Lord's torturers. Verses 14 and 15 describe the horrible physical conditions that racked the body of Jesus. The extent of his misery appears in the phrase, "You lay me in the dust of death." Not a friend in sight. His sufferings were a spectacle for the hordes to see. They stripped him of most of his clothing. Every evil eye gazed insultingly upon his nakedness. Death was the only freedom from the horror that he encountered. But Jesus continued to call on the Father. Look at verse 19. "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me." The passage reflects trust in God as his deliverer. Trust even in the face of these circumstances. And it says in the last part of the passage, God did deliver him, it tells us. Look at how Daniel put it in Psalm 31. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth." The God of truth keeps his promises. This was Jesus' confidence on the cross. It becomes our confidence as we come to know God. Please go to Psalm 116. And the only way to come to know God is by coming to know what the Word of God says and through the power of the Holy Spirit working mightily in us. That, of course, involves giving something to God. And when I'm talking about coming to know God, I'm not talking about a basic knowledge. And we talked about basic knowledge, superficial knowledge in the past. There are people, Christians included, who claim to know God. But what they know or think they know never carries over into confidence. And it shows when problems arise. Instead of going directly to God with the problem, what do? They look for solutions in all the wrong places. Now, it's true that there are times when you have to take immediate action. If a car is coming at you 100 miles an hour, you got to get out of the way. If your house is on fire, you got to get out of the house and call the fire company. If you choose to ignore certain health issues long enough, eventually they're going to result in a bigger problem. But I'm not talking about these kind of situations. I'm talking about people who claim to know God, but it never shows in their actions. Why is that? Because their knowledge is only superficial knowledge at best. So when it comes time to put their trust in God, they lack the capacity. Remember what Jesus said in his great intercessory prayer in John 17, verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." How do people come to know God? By acquiring that deeper knowledge of God. By growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing God's grace and power working in our lives. Now, this brings us to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, God's amazing grace is the central theme. In his grace, God helps us in our weaknesses, and he delivers us when we are powerless to deliver ourselves. Look at how Isaiah put it, Isaiah 49, starting in verse 29. "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, when you look at these words superficially only, you get nothing from them. They're nothing but words on a page. But when you look deeper into the passage and experience these things in our lives, as we do, as we go forward in the spiritual life, the words give us new meaning. Look at what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Is this verse a reality in our lives? It should be. God wants it to be. That's why God put it in the Bible. It was in the case of the psalmist in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 was written by a man who came to know God, but not from the standpoint of basic knowledge or surface knowledge, from the standpoint of experiential knowledge. And this principle stands out throughout the psalm. The theme of the psalm is personal love, fostered by a personal experience of redemption. Now, redemption is one of the spiritual blessings mentioned in Ephesians 1. Every Christian has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. But the question that emerges is, has every Christian experienced it personally? Has Christ's redeeming blood impacted our lives? This was the case in the man in the psalm. He experienced God's work in his life. He received answers to prayers, preservation in times of trouble, rest in God, awareness. He had an awareness of obligations and the fact that he was bought with a price. But what he experienced elicited a response of singing praises to God in the midst of the congregation. The psalm begins with the words, I love you, Lord. But look at what follows in Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. The passage clearly indicates that when the psalmist made the statement, I love the Lord, he wasn't making a random statement. He was making a statement based on a foundation. And that foundation consisted of knowledge, but not a basic knowledge, an experiential knowledge. To put it another way, his love was justified. Justified love is not blind love. Justified love is love with a reason. Justified love is deep love, strong love, abiding love. The reason appears in verses 1 and 2, God answered this man's prayers. There were times when his suffering was so great, he could barely pray at all. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 alluded to his sufferings. The phrases, cords of death and terrors of Sheol, emphasize a degree of suffering. It was an intense suffering that this man experienced. He was like a drowning man, so entangled in a net that death seemed inevitable. Remember Jesus, Psalm 22? He was encircled with snares, urged onwards toward death. The religious leaders conspired together to bring about his destruction. John stated he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The entire nation turned against him. If that's not loneliness, then what is? The man in Psalm 116 experienced a similar weight of sufferings, not to the same extent of Jesus, but suffering nevertheless. He couldn't trust in himself for deliverance because he lacked power, and he couldn't trust others, but he knew he could trust the Lord. That knowledge is invaluable. In verse 4, the phrase, name of the Lord, appears. The name of the Lord represents all that God is and does. To call on the name of the Lord is to put complete trust in him. The psalmist called on the name of the Lord repeatedly. And what happened? Well, he doesn't tell us just yet. Instead, he gives us some insight into the character of God. Look at verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. This verse contains four words that give us some insight into the character of God. First, God is gracious. In other words, God bestows grace on his people, not just some grace, but much grace. Because God is gracious, he bestows on us an unlimited magnitude of grace. We have an unlimited magnitude of grace at our disposal every moment of our lives. When Jesus uttered his last cry from the cross and bowed his head, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It signified the way to God, signified that the way to God was now open. It was no longer closed, it was open. The floodgates of God's grace became available to everyone who asked. In the book of Judges, and we noted this in the past, every time a sinful people cried out to God in the midst of oppression, God responded. And this was a sinful people. They cried out to God a number of times throughout Judges, but God responded each time. In Acts 9, with Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, in Acts 9 he prayed, God responded. God says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This was written to a sinful people. But it points out that God's grace has no limits. God's grace knows no boundaries. This was the psalmist's experience. Back in the psalm, second word, God is righteous. God is never wrong. God is always absolutely right, perfect in every way. No matter what man does, God in his righteousness will always do what he says he'll do. Third, God is compassionate. God sees the pain and suffering of his people, and God feels sympathy and he has pity on them all. When large crowds of people came to Jesus with their afflictions, he healed them all. Thousands and thousands. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is no act of love greater than that. Jeremiah tells us God's compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Fourth, God is powerful. Zephaniah tells us, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. God is mighty to save. God already saved us from the greatest enemy, death. In the future, God will deliver us from his people, from the armies of the world. No obstacle is greater than God's power to deliver. The psalmist experienced this. It's that experience that makes a difference. That experience is a game changer. He experienced grace, righteousness, compassion, power. And that resulted in a deeper knowledge, a fuller knowledge, a more complete knowledge of God. That kind of knowledge gives us a more in-depth insight into the character of God. It produces faith in God, confidence in God, and love for God. Look at the rest of verse 6. I was brought low and he saved me. Another of the many attributes of God is the attribute of love. God is love. God loves his people. God proved his love for his people and for the psalmist by delivering him from death. Note how the psalmist responded starting in verse 7. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Note that word rest in verse 7. God's rest is not what many people think it is. In the Old Testament, rest was a place, a destination that God prepared for his people. Canaan was a place of rest from the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus generation. The cave at En Gedi was a place where David could rest in a state of peace and escape the pursuit of Paul. On his way to Haran, Jacob stopped to rest at a place which he called Bethel. That night in a dream, Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on the ladder that reached up into heaven. Jacob referred to that place as the gate of heaven. But there's another kind of rest that God provides. This rest is a place, so to speak, that positions us with an empowered perspective. This rest is a condition of the heart, empowered by confidence in God's ability. The psalmist received the capacity to rest because he experienced God's ability in delivering him from death. He called on the name of the Lord, and he experienced God's grace, God's righteousness, compassion, and power in the form of deliverance. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 38. I said in the opening prayer that God has blessed us above and beyond in every area of our lives. As we come to know God, we can experience the reality of that statement. When Hezekiah became sick and was on the verge of death, he called on the name of the Lord. In Isaiah 38, look at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." That's interesting. Hezekiah prayed. He was on the verge of death. He prayed, and God added 15 years to his life. Look what happened after Abraham entered Canaan in Genesis 12, verse 8. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. In calling upon the name of the Lord, Abraham thanked God, praised God's name, and sought his guidance and direction. Calling on the name of the Lord carries with it all kinds of benefits. Look at Psalm 91, starting in verse 14. "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation." Put it simply, you can't go wrong calling on the name of the Lord. Can't go wrong. The psalmist promised to call on the name of the Lord as long as he lived. Now this brings us to the last part of the psalm. The psalmist already experienced the awesomeness of God, and that elicits a response. But how do God's people give back to God who has given them everything? Now obviously nobody can pay God back for all that God's done for us. And God doesn't want us to do that either. But what does God want? Well, one thing God wants is faithfulness. God doesn't want his people trying to do big things for God. God wants his people to be faithful in what God has already given them to do. Remember the parable of the minas? The master was going away to receive a kingdom to himself. Before he left, he gave one mina to each of 10 slaves. His command to them was to invest the mina. It was a simple command. In other words, these slaves weren't called upon to conquer kingdoms, lead armies into battle, or build cities. They were to use what the master gave them so that when he would return, so when he came back, he'd have a return on his investment. In another example, when Jehoshaphat was faced with an attack from three armies, God didn't command him to fight. God simply commanded him to go out to the place where the battle would occur. And God didn't command Joshua to set up siege works at Jericho. God's command was to march around the city 7 times, and on the 7th day, shout. What's the point? Well, the point is this. God wants his people to be faithful and obedient in what he's given them to do. Because all that God did for the psalmist in Psalm 116, look at verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Now the question in verse 12 is answered in verses 13 and 14. The answer appears in 3 statements. Look at verse 13. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. The first of the 3 involves lifting up the cup of salvation. Now, what is the cup of salvation? Well, the cup of salvation brings to mind the drink offering in Leviticus 23. Every year at the Feast of First Fruits, the people of Israel offered a drink offering in gratitude for God's salvation and his provisions in the land of Canaan. Drink offerings were presented in the Bible to thank God for the salvation that he provided. In the New Testament, Paul compared his ministry to a sacrifice being poured out. Look at Philippians 2, verse 17. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Look at how Paul put it as he awaited execution in a Roman dungeon in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul saw his life in service to the Lord Jesus Christ as a drink offering being poured out on the altar of sacrifice. The cup of salvation is the counterpart to the cup of wrath which God poured out on Jesus. Look at Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little beyond and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In lifting up the cup of salvation, the psalmist offered praise and thanksgiving to God for all that he had experienced in God's gracious deliverance. But how might Christians apply that today? Well, let's look at a few ways. The first involves praise and thanksgiving. Look at Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. As we said earlier, God doesn't want us doing big things for God. Just as in the case of the psalmist, God wants us to give back to God based on the many blessings that God's already given to us. And the first of these involves praise and thanksgiving. As we begin to experience God's blessings in our lives, the blessings that God's given us freely based on the work, person and work of his Son, that elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving. The second involves good works and sharing. Now, these come in many forms, but they stem from what God's already given to us again. The third involves our spiritual service of worship. Today, worshiping God doesn't involve sacrifices and rituals that were sanctioned under the law. Today, every Christian is called to offer himself or herself as a living and holy sacrifice. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can write a book on that passage. Present your bodies to God, a living and holy sacrifice. This is what you're doing this morning. You're presenting your bodies to God as a living and holy sacrifice. It refers to giving oneself to God so that God could use us according to his will and for his glory. And that is what's pleasing to God. Presenting our bodies in that manner is what's pleasing to God. Today, this is what Christians are called to render to God. It was made possible because Jesus drank the cup of affliction for us. His cup of suffering becomes our cup of salvation. And Christians have the privilege to offer their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God because Jesus offered himself up to death on the cross. Is there a cost involved? Well, yeah. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost. In 2 Samuel 24, David ordered the census to be taken, census of fighting men to be taken in Israel. But by doing so, he violated God's will. So God passed judgment in the form of pestilence that took the lives of 70,000 men, a judgment that David chose. But when David saw what was happening, he prayed to the Lord so to let the judgment be against him and not the people. So God sent the prophet to David to instruct David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Arauna. When David attempted to buy the threshing floor, Arauna wanted to give to David freely, along with everything that was involved. David replied to Arauna, saying, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." Point being, sacrifice costs. No matter what the sacrifice, there's a cost. There's a cost just to come here this morning. It cost you your time. There's something else involved, though. The sacrifice benefits those who make the sacrifice. In the case of the psalmist, he acquired a fuller, a more complete knowledge of God, which shows in the psalm. And that same principle applies today. Now, this brings us back to verse 13 of the psalm. The second statement the psalmist made concerning the question, "What shall I render to God?" involves calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the statement recalls the psalmist's declaration in verse 2. Again, the psalmist pledges to show faithfulness to God through dependence on God. Prayer demonstrates dependence on God. God is not bothered by our prayers. Jesus expressed that point in the parable of the unrighteous judge. In the parable, Jesus tells us that a widow from the city kept coming to this unrighteous judge, asking him for protection from somebody who opposed her. Initially, the unrighteous judge didn't want to have anything to do with her. But because she kept on insisting, she kept on persisting in the matter, which was becoming bothersome to him, he decided to hear her case. The point Jesus made is God is not like the unrighteous judge. God wants to hear the prayers of his people. God wants to have fellowship with us. And when justice is called for, God will bring about justice at the right time. God credits the prayers of his people as an honor and a delight to God. Therefore, our prayers not only honor God for past mercies, they also seek God for future mercies. And as Paul tells us, God is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Please hold your place and go to Matthew 5. The third statement as to how the psalmist will respond to God's goodness is in vows to be paid before the congregation. Now, any vow that was made was to be kept. Jesus emphasized this in Matthew 5, look at verse 33. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. but let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, if you don't intend to keep a vow, don't make it. It's pretty much what Jesus is saying there. Doing so falls under the category of evil. Now, the Pharisees at the time looked for loopholes in order to avoid keeping a vow. The psalmist, on the other hand, looked at keeping a vow as a way of honoring God's grace. Please go to Romans 13. We said earlier, we can't pay back God for all that God has so graciously blessed us with, and God doesn't want us to be trying to pay him back. But what does God want? I'm going to take a look at that. Question that emerges is, what do we owe God? The Apostle Paul answered that question in a discourse he delivered on authority. Paul tells us that God establishes all authority. When people honor authority, they have no need to fear, Paul says. On the other hand, those who don't obey authority are subject to fear because rejecting authority establishes the potential for judgment. Therefore, Paul tells us, pay that which is due. But how does that apply in the spiritual realm? Well, in Romans 13, look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other command, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. The passage answers the question, what do we owe God? The answer is, love one another. Love one another. Love fulfills the whole law. Love solves all the problems that exist in the world today. Love honors God. Jesus stated it even more clearly in Matthew 22, starting in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Think about that. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of commands given in the law. These two fulfill them all. The greatest commandments, all of God's commands are filled in these two. Keeping these commands honors God's grace. Honoring God's grace is what Christians owe God. The answer to the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The psalmist then made a statement that reflects back to the perilous conditions that he had encountered earlier. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. These conditions shook him to the core, but the deliverance he experienced was great. In the process, he received still another glimpse into God's character. It appears in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. The psalmist here has complete understanding of the fact that his deliverance from death came from God. But his understanding goes deeper still. He knows that God does not regard the death of his beloved children. He does not regard it lightly. God is particularly close to his people when they stand at death's door. God watches over his people when they are sick or dying. Coming close to them, God comes close to them. He makes his presence known to them so that they could have the comfort in death's hour. The death of God's children is precious because it removes the remaining barriers between God and his saints. It's the doorway to an eternity of perfect fellowship with God. The Apostle Paul tells us, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like Paul at that time, the psalmist had been set free from death. And like Paul, he was honored at being a servant of the Lord. Every Christian today is a servant of the Lord's. Now, God doesn't need servants. God chose Abraham to be a servant. And by the power of God, Abraham became the father of the Jewish race, but also the father of many nations. God made Abraham's descendants as the dust of the earth, so numerous that they couldn't be counted. God made Abraham to be a pattern for our salvation. God made Abraham a great man of faith. God made Abraham to play a strategic role in the outworking of God's plan of redemption. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses was a servant of God. But what's interesting about Moses is the fact that he didn't want to serve God. He tried everything he could to avoid serving God, but God wasn't having any of it. So after seeing the power that God made available to him, Moses changed his mind. And in the end, we're told in Deuteronomy 34, starting in verse 10, "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Moses was faithful in everything that God gave him to do. David was a servant of the Lord. God referred to David as a man after God's heart, a man who would do all of God's will. Isaiah was a servant of the Lord. When God looked for somebody to send a prophecy to his people, God didn't have to look very far, because when God called, Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." What do all of these have in common? They came to know God, not on a superficial level, but on a deeper, more intimate level. And this was the case with the psalmist. Encompassed by the cords of death, pressed by the terrors of Sheol, distressed, sorrowed, greatly afflicted, teetering on the brink of disaster, but delivered by God's amazing grace and mercy. Thus the question, what shall I render to the Lord? Look at the rest of the psalm, starting in verse 17. "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord, and I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord." How does that apply to us today? Well, the application is the same. Before salvation, every Christian was encompassed by the cords of death, pressed by the terrors of Sheol, distressed, sorrowed, greatly afflicted, teetering on the brink of disaster. That was you and me at one point. But God delivered us through the death of his precious Son. Through the death of Jesus, we have been made alive. Death no longer reigns, because even if we die, we will live again. As sinners saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have become servants of him who died and rose again on our behalf. After salvation, every Christian is called to continue in the truth, come to know God and experience God's grace, love, and power at work in our lives. And that should elicit a response. It comes in the form of a question: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The answer appears in three statements. Then first involves lifting up the cup or the cup of salvation, or presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. The second involves calling on the name of the Lord often and always on behalf of others, as well as ourselves and also the nation. And the third involves paying our vows, loving God and others as ourselves. And finally, the psalmist says, praise the Lord. No matter what circumstances dictate, praise the Lord. Job alluded to it when he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Anybody who knows the story of Job knows that in the end of his life, Job was blessed with greater blessings than he originally had in the beginning. Now that lines up with Paul's words, "God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." That applied in the case of the psalmist. It applies in the case of every Christian today. In his great mercy, God turns the curse into a blessing. Therefore, in response to the question, what shall we render to the Lord? We already said it. Present our bodies, love God and others, and praise the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a glimpse into who you are, to how you think, how you function, the awesome grace you've shown us in our lives, all based on the merits of your precious Son, whom you sacrificed on our behalf. Empower us, Lord, to render to you according to your will for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.